Well, a few weeks ago, I referred to a book by Paul Tripp entitled, What Did You Expect? And in it, Tripp speaks about marriage and how most problems in marriage stem from one or some form of unmet expectations. Perhaps the expectations are unmet because one party is not contributing to the marriage adequately, or they are not considering the other party, or perhaps the expectations are unrealistic, or they are unbiblical, or simply uncommunicated. Regardless, the problem exists when there is a disconnect between the expectations and the realities of life. Now, this same thing happens, of course, in other relationships as well, between other people, but it also occurs in our relationship with God. So the difference between a bad relationship with another human being and a bad relationship with God is that God is never wrong. He's never the guilty party. He never shares part of the blame. And so the problem, or the solution, I should say, is never found by correcting or changing God. We are the ones who must be changed. It is our understanding of who God is that must be refined, that must be corrected according to the Scriptures. And so this passage, Romans chapter 11, highlights one of the frustrations that people, both believers and unbelievers, have with God. Many people have a one-dimensional view of God. See, we easily become arrogant, and we feel entitled to God's kindness. And so God is what I think he ought to be. We have made God in our image. We have highlighted the attributes of God that we like. We've advertised those, perhaps. We've spoken to others about them, but we have minimized and ignored the aspects of God that we would prefer not to talk about. And so the result is a false expectation of who God is. We have been working our way through the book of Romans, and I looked up, I couldn't remember how long we've been in Romans. We started 2019, back in February, I believe it was. And so we've been wandering through, fairly systematically, going through Romans. And we've studied the issues of justification, how we can be made right with God. And then in Romans 6 through 8, the issues of sanctification, how we can grow in our Christ-likeness, how we can be more like Christ. And now we're in the section of Romans 9 through 11, in which God is dealing with his promises to Israel. Now, can I just take time out for just a moment before I dive into Romans chapter 11? If you have your Bible open, I'd just simply like you to flip over the page if necessary until you come to Romans chapter 12. I simply want you to see it coming. And if you know Romans chapter 12, if you know the book of Romans, you know that there is a very key word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It's the word therefore. Therefore, in the Greek, it's a word that's only three letters long, but it's significant in terms of the structure of Romans. It's a hinge, if you will, in which we move from what God has said, what is true, the doctrine of salvation, the truths of Scripture, and it now moves to the oughts. It moves to what we ought to do about it. It moves to the application. And so I want to give you simply a warning and then a prayer request. A warning and a prayer request as we anticipate Romans chapter 12 through 16 coming up. The warning is this. If you are serious about the Word of God, if you are serious about applying what God has said, your life is about to be messed with. Your life is about to be altered. If you are taking the Word of God seriously, there's going to be something in Romans 12 through 16 that is going to change the way you live your life. That's the warning. The prayer request is this. As over the next few weeks you're having your quiet time, you know that we're coming up to Romans chapter 12. It's not a secret. You can read ahead if you want. It's not cheating. I encourage you to do so. Would you simply ask God to show you what he wants you to do about everything that we've been talking about? Would you simply ask God how he wants you to respond? We believe that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient to guide us in every area of life, and that is true of the book of Romans as well. And so that's simply an advertisement, if you will, of what is to come. I just encourage you to ask the Lord to do his work in you as we work through these chapters in the coming months. Back to Romans chapter 11. Paul continues to deal with this conundrum. He continues to deal with this struggle that he has, this yearning, this longing for his extended family, the Jewish nation, who had rejected their Messiah. They had not received Christ as their Savior. They failed to obtain the righteousness that they were seeking because they did not find it in Jesus Christ. And so in light of this, Paul is answering the overall question, has God failed? Has he messed up? Did he fail to anticipate some of the variables? Did he possibly just not tweak the settings quite right in this plan? And of course, the answer is no, not at all, because God is not done yet. And so we are being asked in this portion of the passage to consider two attributes of God. I'll state it this way, and then we will get to it in the text. God is both kind and severe. God is both kind and severe. We could perhaps phrase it this way. God is both gracious and holy. God is both gracious and holy. And so today, as we begin in verse 11, I want to look at 11 through 16 as we look at the plan of grace. The plan of grace. And actually, I think as we begin, we realize that this is not simply a plan, like you put together a plan, you execute the plan, you have a goal, you achieve the goal, but rather this is even stronger. This is the idea of a strategy that God is using to accomplish his purposes. This is a strategy of redemption in verses 11 through 12. A strategy of redemption. As Paul looks at what Israel has done in its history, how they have responded to the prophets that God has sent, how they have responded to Christ in rejecting him, he must ask the question, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is the story over now when it comes to the nation of Israel? Is this like a video game? Time is up. You've lost your requisite number of lives. It's over. Has their day come and now gone? Is all hope lost? And again, he uses that emphatic expression, by no means. Absolutely not. See, this is what God does. This is what God in his wisdom and his sovereignty does. He takes something bad, sin, rejection, rebellion, something bad of which he is never the author, but he uses it to further his purposes. Further his purposes beyond what could have been prior to the sin. It's the Romans 8:28 principle that we saw just a few months ago. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we read that and we say, well, isn't that nice? That sounds great. Until we realize what he is putting into the recipe. He is working with ingredients that seem poisonous. He's working with ingredients that don't seem to contribute to his purposes at all, and yet God in his wisdom turns it around and uses it for his glory. This is the strategy of redemption. And so God is using the sin of Israel, that is their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as an opportunity to throw open the gates of salvation to all who believe, Jew or Gentile. So it's just like the parable that Jesus told in Luke 14. Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable of the man who gave a great banquet and invited guests. And each of the guests began to make excuses as to why he or she couldn't come. And so the master issued the invitation then to the poor and the crippled and the lame. And when the seats still weren't filled, he sent his servant to go out into the highways and the hedges, the main thoroughfares and the back pathways, and compel people to come in that his house may be filled. Now this would be a great story if it ended there. The underdogs win. The unlikely happens. But Paul says that there is more to it than simply the opportunity for the Gentiles to be saved. There's more than that. The riches of Christ have been given to the Gentiles because God still loves Israel and desires to make them jealous. Jealous in the good sense, jealous in the sense that they will be driven to Christ. So this isn't simply God throwing up his hands in frustration and saying, "That's it, I've had enough. I'll take my love elsewhere where it will be appreciated." No, God has a strategy to win back his people Israel. And that strategy involves allowing us as Gentiles to participate in Israel, to reap the benefits of Israel in order to glorify his name and draw Israel into his plan of redemption. Isn't that amazing? He's not done with Israel, but somehow we get to reap the benefits alongside. This is the strategy of redemption. And so Paul says now in verses 13 and 14, he says, let me personalize this now. Let me show you how I fit into this strategy. Let me show you how I respond to this. He kind of piggybacks on this explanation of redemption. And he says, look, God has made me an apostle. He has made me an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul says, I'm going to maximize my calling to the best of my ability. Because he knows that God is using him not just to save Gentiles, but also because God intends to use those Gentile believers to bring certain Jews to an understanding of the gospel. See, this is how he can be the apostle to the Gentiles and yet still yearn back in the beginning of chapter 9 and 10 for his fellow countrymen, Israel. He's using these believers, you and I, to bring certain Jews to an understanding of the gospel. Is your ministry strategy, if you have a ministry strategy, is it to focus solely on one particular individual or one type of ministry? Or has God brought other ministry opportunities into your life, just like he has for the hunters, that he could end up using to reach that very person that you're most praying for? God works in mysterious ways. This is Paul's strategy of ministry. But we see also in verses 15 and 16 a strategy of confidence. A strategy of confidence. He gives us two pictures. The picture first is the picture of dough. Dough that you put in the oven and it rises and then it bakes and create bread or some other type of food. And he says, if part of the dough is holy, he talks about the first fruits, the part that you break off and you give away, you give to the Lord. He says, if part of the dough is holy, then the whole lump is holy. Why? Because that's the nature of dough. If it's well kneaded, if it's well mixed, then you can be confident that when you grab a chunk, it is representative of the whole. Picture two. Picture two has the idea of a plant. A plant with a root and branches. And he says, if the root is holy, then so are the branches. He's going to elaborate that on in the next few verses. But the idea here is this. If the grace of God is effective in bringing blessings to the Gentiles, then it will be all the more glorious when Israel turns to Christ. And Paul has hope that that will take place. He's thinking beyond. We think of, well, the Old Testament was God dealing with Israel, and we think the New Testament, well, now he's dealing with the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, that's part of it. But there's more beyond that. He says, we get to participate as Gentiles, yes, but he says Israel is going to have a turning. And this is the confidence that he has. Let's look at verses 17 to 21. 17 through 21 is the posture of grace. How do we respond to this idea of grace, this idea that we get to participate in the blessings of Israel? What is our posture? What we see in verses 17 and 18, that we ought to understand our source. Understanding our source. He brings us back to this picture of a plant, and not just any plant, but specifically an olive tree. A cultivated olive tree, one that has been domesticated, it's in a vineyard, it's being cared for. And this olive tree has had some branches broken off and a wild olive shoot, perhaps growing along the side of the road initially, perhaps out in the forest somewhere, but it's being grafted in. Grafted in. And let's take a look at this next picture. If you're not, you're probably familiar with the idea of grafting. My neighbor does this. Now, he's a trained horticulturalist, and he doesn't speak English, and I don't speak Albanian, but I like watching him do this grafting. And you'll show up, and he's sitting down, really with his nose very close to a plant with a very, very sharp knife. And a few hours later, you go by, and he's got this tape wrapped around this plant. He's got this little shoot, very similar to what you see in the picture, stuck into another plant. And a few weeks later, you discover that his rose bush is now bearing 5 different colors of roses. And one just looks like the one in my yard. I'm pretty sure he stole a slip from my yard. He had a fruit tree in the backyard with 3 different types of fruit on the same tree. This is the idea of grafting. And so the small shoot is now sharing in the life of the plant. It's now receiving its nutrients from the root of the tree. So what's the application? What's the application? He says in verse 18, this is what has happened to you, verse 18, so do not be arrogant toward the branches. Avoid arrogance. You have been grafted in. Do you think that it would be appropriate then for you to look around and say, well, look at me grow. Aren't I special? Look at how well I am growing. Look at what I have attained. No. He says, remember, you are dependent on the root. Not vice versa. You did not bring life to the plant. The plant brought life to you. So Paul is reminding Gentile believers that although Israel as a whole had rejected Christ and that the Gentiles had received Christ, but that would not have been possible were it not for the nation of Israel from whom Jesus had come. It would not have been possible were it not for the promises given to Abraham that God would make of him a great nation. The promise to David that a descendant of his would sit upon the throne forever and ever. The promise through Isaiah that there would come a righteous branch and that out of Bethlehem would come one who would rule the nations. There would be no salvation to the Gentiles were it not for a young Jewish girl bearing the Son of God and giving birth to the one who would save people from their sins. Remember your source. We are not the source. We are rooted in the plant that is called Israel and God's promises to them. Verses 19 through 20, understanding our source. but also as part of the posture of grace, exercising faith. Exercising faith. He reminds us that the difference between those who have been broken off and those who have been grafted in is simply that the broken off branches were broken off because of their unbelief, and that the grafted in branches were there simply by faith. See, the difference is not one of merit. We like to pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, we have great faith. We made the right decision. But see, the Jews had very likely kept more of God's laws than the Gentiles had. If you wanted to have a moral spitting contest, no doubt most Jews would win over Gentiles. I mean, they had grown up soaked in the law of Moses. They were, generally speaking, fastidious about the details of applying the law. But following the details of the law was not the same as following Christ by faith. Obeying the Ten Commandments, carrying a Bible, and attending church does not a Christian make. Keeping the rules and being good does not a Christian make. The question is, what have you done with Christ? Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ alone? If so, Paul says, you stand fast. You stand fast through faith. That is the difference. Responding with fear, verses 20 through 21. 20 through 21. At the end of verse 20, he says, so do not become proud, but fear. Now, this is not fear as in dreading the future or worrying or a spirit of fear, which 2 Timothy 1:7 says God has not given us. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. But fear as in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is the beginning of wisdom because it helps us understand the true nature of the situation. God is God, and we are not. He is the all-powerful creator with ultimate authority over all his creation, and he does not need to obey us or bow to our ideas of what we ought to do or what he ought to do or what we think is fair. We don't get to dictate that to God. When we figure that out, we are on the road to being able to live in our Father's world with wisdom and understanding. So he cautions us about two specific sins, about two specific misunderstandings. He says, beware of pride. Beware of pride. Do not become proud, he says. See, because pride is simply a reversal of a proper understanding of the relationship between God and me. Pride is when we begin to think that there is some kind of inherent value in ourselves that we did not obtain. Something that we created that needs to be respected by those around us. Something we worked hard for. Something that we treasure. Something about our physical body that we think is or ought to be attractive. Some kind of gift or skill that ought to be appreciated or admired. Some level of character that makes us better than others. Some kind of spiritual practice that elevates us above our fellow church members. Or if not our fellow church members, then those from other churches who don't quite have their doctrine or ministry philosophy straight. And definitely above non-Christians who obviously just don't measure up like we do. I hope you realize that my tongue is planted firmly in my cheek when I repeat these ideas. We would never say these things out loud, but we begin to perhaps think or lean toward this idea that I really hope that God realizes what he got when he got me. After all, I'm the faithful one. I show up on time. I give. I serve. I even went back to church after the pandemic. I mean, God really owes me. This is the pride that so easily slips in to our thinking, to our living. We're to beware of that. Secondly, we're also to beware of entitlement. Beware of entitlement. If there was anyone God, quote unquote, owed, then it was the people with whom he had made a covenant, saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Israel could have claimed this promise in a distorted way and thought that because God had chosen them, God had brought them out of Egypt, God had given them a land, God had punished them in exile for 70 years, but then he brought them back, and so it probably didn't matter how they treated God or whether they exercised faith or whether they walked closely with God. God wasn't going anywhere. He is committed. Israel had an inside track to God. They were connected to God by a string, and all they had to do was pull the string, and God would come running. He was their personal errand boy. I understand, I'm representing the viewpoint that had crept in, this viewpoint of entitlement. And so imagine their reaction. Imagine their reaction when they realized that not only were there Jews who were claiming that the carpenter from Nazareth was the Son of God, but that he was God come in human flesh, but also that the message that these Jewish believers called the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ had come to give his life as the only acceptable sacrifice for their sins, was now being accepted and followed by Gentiles. These Gentiles were claiming to serve the Jewish God, Yahweh. And now it seemed to be, perhaps, evidence that God was actually accepting Gentiles into his family. This means Israel wasn't the only game in town. God's program focusing on Israel seemed to now be on hold, and the branch had been broken off. See, Israel forgot that they were actually not entitled to the grace of God. That's what grace is, something you're not entitled to. See, God had not chosen them because they were more in number or mightier in power or morally superior. None of these things were true. God had chosen them simply because he loved them. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 11. God says to Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And we'd love to stop there, but he keeps going. He says, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God was not bound to his covenant because of something inherently valuable about Israel. His covenant with Israel did not prevent him from ever doing anything bad to them if they did wrong. In fact, his covenant with them and love for them required him in his timing to discipline them, just like a father disciplines his children out of love. We see over and over again that he did this with his people Israel. But his covenant also did not prohibit God from adopting other children. See, God's plan of redemption was never intended to apply only to a single ethnicity or nation. Throughout the Old Testament, you see that God was dealing with Israel so that the nations would know that I am the Lord. So that the nations will know. He desired worship from the nations of the world. And when we read the book of Revelation, we see that every nation and every tribe, people, and language will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There won't be any room for entitlement on that day. On that day, everyone around the throne will understand grace. They will know that they do not deserve to be there. The hymn writer says, "No merit of my own I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name." So the posture of grace is not uncertainty, but it is a recognition that if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, if he was willing to set aside for a time the Jews with which he had covenanted, he does not owe us Gentiles any mercy. You are not entitled. I am not entitled to the grace of God. It's a free gift. So bow the knee and live in the fear of God. Where does this leave us? As we go to verses 22 to 24, let's look at the prospects of grace. Verse 22 tells us to take special note of two of God's attributes. I mentioned it at the beginning of the message. Now, when someone gives you two attributes, you might expect them to be similar, considering that they're about the same person, individual. Something in the same category. But Paul asks us to note the kindness and the severity of God. The kindness and the severity of God. Now, as a believer, I trust that you have understood God to be kind and gracious, and that you have spoken of him to others about how kind and gracious he is. When was the last time you spoke to someone about the severity of God? Have you ever told someone about just how severe God is? See, one of the reasons, humanly speaking, that the gospel has failed to connect with people today is that we have failed to comprehend and we have failed to teach the holiness of God. That's the backdrop. There's not this understanding. And so if without that, there is no reason for this message of salvation. I think it was on Thursday night, Pastor Isaac was talking about, I think it was a t-shirt that one of his grandsons wore. And the slogan on the t-shirt was, "Papas or grandpas, whichever you prefer, papas are just like dads but with no rules." Well, it's a cute t-shirt. I know what he's talking about. But I'm afraid that modern Christianity, in an attempt to be appealing, has painted a picture of God as a kind, gentle old grandpa with a twinkle in his eye. He's proud of everything you do. He has no expectations on your life. He tells great stories at Thanksgiving, but otherwise he's fairly disconnected from your decision-making. After all, he's just old and doesn't understand today's world. Have we painted a picture of God? Have we forgotten that our God is a consuming fire? That our God is the one with whom we have to do? Two prospects of grace. Verse 22, the prospect of humility. Verse 22, the prospect of humility. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who are fallen, but God's kindness to you. Sin must be judged. It must be judged. Specifically, God, the Holy One, must punish sin because he cannot tolerate it in his presence. So the fact that he would send his only son to die in your place is evidence of the grace of God. And if you are not in Christ, then you must deal with the severity of God. The consequences of unbelief are severe. The wages of sin is eternal death and separation from God. And so if you are not in Christ this morning, let me urge you, do not play games. Do not play chicken with your soul. Don't gamble on there being a tomorrow, but run to Christ today. Place your faith in Him alone for salvation. And if you are in Christ, then revel in His grace. Don't revel in your own goodness. Continue in His kindness. Live a life of worship and thanksgiving, recognizing that you are only in Christ because of Christ. Not because you earned that place, but for the grace of God, you would be on the outside looking in. You would be a slave to sin. You would be destined for an eternity without Christ. So this leaves us with the prospect of humility. Anything we have that is a spiritual blessing is not something that we deserve, not something that we are entitled to. It also leaves us with the prospect of hope. Verse 23. Even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Paul says, if God can graft a wild olive tree into a cultivated olive tree, then He can graft natural branches back into the same tree. That is not going to be a problem. So he's speaking directly of the hope that he has for Israel. Paul is being used by God to minister to the Gentiles, but Paul knows that God is not finished with the Jewish nation. It may appear that God has passed them by, that He has moved on, but He will be faithful in accomplishing His purposes to Israel. It is not too late. Those whom God has seemingly neglected, those whom God has seemingly given up on, who He has hardened, who He has left behind, can still come to God in faith. The opportunity is still there, and God's arm has not been shortened. Perhaps you have loved ones that are not following God. They've rejected Him, they've turned away, they've hardened their heart. They've mocked God and His ways. Or maybe they've just simply ignored Him. Regardless of how unlikely it may seem, if they do not continue in their unbelief, but they turn to God in faith, God has the power to graft them into His tree, to work them into His dough, to adopt them into His family. Somebody, somewhere, prayed for you, and you were saved. So as Christians, we have the prospect of hope. We have the power of prayer, and we have the confidence in a God who keeps His promises. We've been asked this morning to note, I think that's a significant word, note the kindness and the severity of God. God is both gracious and He is holy. These are pillars of the gospel. This is the pillars of the Christian life. This is the beginning of wisdom as we serve with great humility and with great joy and awe for His grace and for His mercy. Father, we thank You for the kindness of God. And though we don't often think about it, we don't often work this into our mindset, we are also thankful for the severity of God. And so I pray that You would take these truths, apply them to our thinking, apply them to our actions this week, that we would act in light of Your holiness and give God praise for Your graciousness. Lord, if there's anyone who is listening to my voice, whether it's in this room or by the live stream, and they've never turned to Christ, They've never understood the danger they are in if they are outside of Christ. I pray that today would be the day that they run to you, that they place their faith in you, and they trust in Christ alone for their salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, not because of anything they have done or can do. But I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, those who are listening who are in Christ, Lord, may we be filled with hearts of thanksgiving, recognizing that everything that we have is not our own. It is all of grace. And that we will give you the worship and the praise, and that we will live lives of thanksgiving in response. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.